symptom starts. And then they start running to the doctor when it's essentially too late. By that time, they're going to have to cut something out. You're going to be seriously impaired. You're going to have to cut out activity. There's things you can't do anymore. Why? Because you wouldn't listen to a loving God who told you you were sick while you could still do something about it. You're going to wait till the man in the white coat comes. You're going to wait till your flesh says, we're sick. Then you say, oh, Lord, now I believe it. Because you're the authority. You're the only one that you believe. And God, in his desire and his love for you, is showing you way ahead of time what the problem is and what you can do about it, long before we need to deal with the flesh. See, God gave you dominion over your soul, and the spirit is from him. But the word of God says the flesh is not under dominion of the word, and in fact, cannot be. So what do? You wait while the soul, which is under the dominion of the word, is in control. No, I don't want to know. Then it becomes spiritual, and you start talking about it. Still under the word of God. No, I don't believe it. Then it comes under the flesh, and you get sick, which is the only part of you that's not under the will of God. And then you say, Lord, help me. And then you want me to deal just with your flesh. Magic something, slap you on the forehead, do something physical. And I say, yeah, we can deal with that flesh. We got to go back and heal the soul, heal the spirit, and that'll take care of the flesh. No. You only recognize it in the flesh. You only want to deal with it in the flesh. The rest of it, you want to walk in darkness. And I'm telling you again, like I've told you so many times, I don't believe there's a doctor on the face of this earth, and I don't care what discipline it is, who is not a child of God, who does not study the Word of God, who did not learn this from the Bible, that knows what you've just learned. There's none. They have no idea what makes us tick, because they recognize the Creator not at all. They want to deal with the creature and exclude the Creator. Tonight, I'm going to show you how to be healed. The simplicity of it. But again, we're going to have to go back to where it started in your mind through nostalgia. Nostomania. No conscious thought, no voluntary movement, asleep. It's time to wake up. I may even bring an alarm clock tonight. I haven't really decided yet. Or a bell or something. I'm going to do some. Maybe I should buy one of those air horns and just keep it here. And every time I get a notion, and the Lord will let me know, I'll just give it a little ooga. And we won't know, all of us, who's sleeping, but the one who's sleeping will know. Yeah. And then he'll say, is there any awake among you? And I hope the answer is yes. I hope you learned something today. Hope you dealt with something in you. I hope you don't take this egg and lay it in someone else's nest. I wish you'd start hatching these things. Because, you see, once you start hatching them and you have to feed them, you won't want to lay them anymore. But you see, you go through life just doing this thing over and over because you give it to somebody else to hatch, someone else to take care, someone else's responsibility. You'll never grow up that way. Never in a million years. And you'll end up living like the cuckoo, by yourself, coming out only to complain. Never saying anything that's worthwhile. Cuckoos are extremely vain and self-centered. The only thing they think about is themselves. They only know one word, their own name. You ask them, what should we do? Well, do it for cuckoo. Who's first? Cuckoo. Who didn't do it? Cuckoo didn't do it. They only know one thing, their own name. Ask them anything, their name is on top. They're always self-centered. But hold them accountable on the other hand, and it's just the opposite. They're looking for another nest to lay their eggs. If you don't learn from this, when you come back tonight, you're not going to be able to keep your eyes open. You're going to fall asleep. And others of you are going to say, wow, this is working. So you're going to go one way or t'other. And the choice is yours. I've done my job. I hope you do yours. Brother Rick, would you close the service in prayer? I thank you, Father, for this privilege to now hear you speak. I thank you, Father, that you allow me to come here and hear you actually speak to me and let me know what's in my life, about my life, and what to do about it. Thank you, Father, for the truth. I praise you for Christ Jesus. I ask and now receive and believe that there's no human being here that's going to be doing the speaking and no human being doing the listening. The Holy Spirit of God in me speaks, and the Holy Spirit in my brothers and sisters will now listen. We all sit back now, Father, and turn this over to you because you are God and you are our Father. You are everything. We ask now and receive the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked at some length this morning about the sad condition of your life and why it is that way. We talked about nostalgia, which is the English word for the Greek word sick. And nostalgia, if you remember, meant going back to happy days and happy trails when you thought you had a better time when you were growing up as a child and you like to think about fantasy things. And then there's the music that reminds you of your teen years and the things that you were doing then that you thought was fun until we took apart the word nostalgia and learned that it meant to return to your pain, to return to the things that really hurt you. They didn't help you. Because if there was such happy times, why is your life such a mess now? We realize that nostalgia leads you to nostomania, which is first to return to your pain and then return to that that's made you angry and raging, that you retaliate against, that you judged in your parents and yourself and now judge in each other, and why you just can't seem to get out of that mess. Well, tonight we're going to tell you how deep the mess is and then finally how to get out. Isaiah chapter 1 and beginning with verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God is speaking to you and saying, I saved you. I've nourished you and I brought you up, and you've rebelled against me. And some of you will say, no, Lord, what's he talking about? I haven't rebelled against him. Rebelled is an English word where we get the Greek word to fight the same war again and again. Every time you said, I'm going to stop, and then you don't stop. Every time you say, I'm going to change, and you don't change, you fight the same war over again. That's the Hebrew word, rebellion. See, Jesus Christ is enough for you to win the first time. Jesus Christ is enough for you to stop the first time. Jesus Christ is enough for you to start what needs to be started the first time. But you keep fighting the same battle over and over again. Next time, later, I'll try harder next time. That's rebellion, plain and simple. And God said, I nourished you, and I brought you up. And you keep fighting the same battle over and over again. Keep coming to God and saying, I'll try harder. I'll do it again. Maybe next time. In other words, the blood of Christ simply isn't enough. That's rebellion. And then he strips away any excuse you may have in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner. Even a dumb ox knows who owns him. And you pretend like Jesus Christ doesn't own you, like you're not God's. Like somehow you have to go out and do it for yourself. And you don't know whether he's really going to bless you. You don't know whether he's really going to change you. You don't know if he's really going to come through because you may not belong to him. And then again, maybe you do. But this says even the ox, a dumb ox, knows his owner. So you're in it without excuse. You know who owns you. You know who God is. And you know what he's going to do for you if you'd leave him. So even a dumb ox knows who owns him. And the ass, his master's crib. Even a dumb ass knows where his master's crib is. And crib is another word for trough or feed box. You know who's taking care of you. You know who gets you out of those messes every time you find a way to get in. Because I always hear who you call to. You call to the Lord. You always call for help. Every drowning man calls for Jesus Christ until you pull him out. So you see, he says, even a dumbass knows who feeds him. He says, you know who's taking care of you. He says, even these dumb animals will be a testimony against you one day when you say, well, I need to have the drugs. I need to have the alcohol. I need to have that because these are needs that I have and God hasn't taken care of them. So I have to take care of myself. You're a dumbass, friend. And one day when you stand before Jesus, a donkey's going to stand next to you, a dumbass, and is going to say, I knew he was my master, and I knew he took care of me, and you didn't? Hee-haw, hee-haw, hee-haw. Or ha-ha, depending on how elegant you are. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. Why not? Because my people doth not consider. See, God never asked you to do a thing, but just consider that just maybe he might know more than you do. Just maybe this preacher might be a little bit sharper than you are. Just maybe God knew what he was doing when he chose me and not you to stand up here. Just maybe he knew what he was doing when he chose you to sit down there. To even bring you here. Could it be that he knew you were coming? And that's why we're talking about dumbasses? And dumb oxes? Yes, amen, brother. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Trying to do things for yourself and you're just full of sin, full of iniquity. All of us are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And somehow or other, you're trying to get yourself out of it on your own. And you testify against yourself because when someone around you does something that's wrong, boy, you point it out right now. You know what's wrong when someone else does it. Laden with iniquity. The ability to judge the wrong in someone else and get mad and judgmental and critical and point it out on top of that. And then when you do it, it's a different story. That's iniquity. And you see, God's going to have a video up there when you get there, friend. And when you tell him, well, I didn't know that was wrong, he's going to show you a video of you pointing somebody's face and telling them what they did was wrong, and it's going to be exactly what you're being accused of. And God's going to say, you didn't know that was wrong? Well, how come you pointed out to Brother Guacamole that way then? So you know. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. See, everything you give your kids, they break, don't they? They corrupt everything. It's an example of who you are. They go against authority at school because that's what you do. The teacher can't get them to do anything unless they give them cookies and cake and rewards and things. Because that's the way that you are. You're corruptors. And I can tell that the children are corruptors because the parents are corruptors. Look at what you eat. You eat lard and grease and blood and stimulants and fermented food. Food that they put bacteria in it so that it can sour, so it can taste good, and then you like it. Sour, rotting food is what cheese is. They have to put bacteria in there so it starts rotting. And when it starts rotting, it gives you that aroma and that tang and that flavor. And that's what you like. That corrupts you. You put little tiny microscopic worms into your system where they nibble like little Pac-Man. They're in there all eating everything up. No, 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 no. Boy, are you ever, you're a dumbass, you know that? I'm going to milk that phrase. It's in the Bible. I'm going to milk it. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Now you see, God isn't mad at you because you're corrupting yourself. He's sympathetic toward you because, you see, God isn't punishing you. You are. You think God punishes you for the wrong that you do. No, you do. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not God. So when you take those corrupting things in because you are a corrupter, you're punishing yourself. God has no part of that. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. And then God gives us an indication of his real nature. Because see, at this point, you feel like, God, I'm so bad, and God's going to just strike me down, and I have no chance. And then God relieves you in verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, God said, beating you is not going to do it. Why should you be beat more and more? And notice he doesn't say, why should I strike you anymore? He said, why should you be stricken anymore? How many beatings of life are you going to take? How many times do you have to get sick? How many times do you have to get drunk? How many times do you have to get angry? How many times do you have to get a divorce? How many times do you have to lose a job? How many times do you have to lose? How many times do you have to punish yourself for the wrong that you do? It's not going to help. He said, the more you're stricken, it will only cause you to revolt more and more. Remember when you were a child and you were afraid to be beat. You were afraid for your parents to get angry. But once they start beating you and they beat you anyway, then you really didn't give a damn after that. You made up your mind, go ahead and beat me. When I'm done, I'm going to do it again. Right. And you're still doing that because you treat God just like you treated your mom and dad. Because you think God and your dad are the same thing. You think God and your mother are the same thing. You think God is beating you with the rod of iniquity. Like he picks favorites. Some of us are more blessed than others. Some of us he loves more than others. That's not true. He loves us all exactly the same. No difference. But he's asking you, why should you be stricken anymore? How much more suffering do you think it's going to take for you to straighten up? And the answer is, it'll only cause you to revolt more and more. And the reason for that is your whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And notice all of the things that you take into your system that corrupt you end up giving you a headache, don't they? Why? Because your whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. In other words, he says, you're never going to do it by yourself. But he doesn't stop with just your head and your heart. Verse 6 says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds. You're so wounded from the past. You're so hurt. There's so many things that happened to you as you were growing up as a child. Things that your father said to you, he should have never said. Things he did to you, he should have never done. Things he did in front of you to your mother, he should have never done. Things he said to her, he should have never said. Things she said to you about him, as she called him everything but his name and imprinted you within a lack of respect for men in general and your father in particular, not understanding one day you would meet the man, Christ Jesus, and now you've got a problem. Trusting a man, even though he's God. And trusting a preacher who's a man, that there's not even no chance there. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no sound in it but wounds and bruises. All those things, all those touchy points where you say, well, I can't stand that. That just makes me mad when you're bruised. That's a sore spot. When the body is healthy, you can touch it and nothing happens. But if there's a wound and a bruise there, the slightest amount of pressure causes pain and a reaction. You're bruised. You're not sensitive. You're not emotional. You're not prone to anger. You're bruised. You're wounded. You're not healed from the inside. There's something drastically wrong. You're full of wounds and bruises. and putrefying sores, which means these things don't heal by themselves. See, the slap in the face that your dad and mom gave you, time healed that bruise. But when they called you everything but your name, a little child, she called you a slut. And your little boy, you little bastard, you, saying, you have no father, you're not mine. That's what that means. Those wounds putrefy. Time doesn't heal those wounds. Those wounds get worse. They develop into psychosis and neurosis. You become a psychotic individual, paranoid, schizophrenic, because the wounds get worse and worse. Because you see, all through your life, when your dad called you a bastard, and then you went and got in an argument with somebody at school and he called you a bastard, and now you were one twice. And it just heaped on. And every time somebody called you that name, something tugged at you and you wanted to fight and scream and fight back. It was a bruise on top of a bruise on top of a bruise. And then the little girl babies, how you're treated shamefully by your parents with the words that they use against you. And then one day you find yourself a grown woman fighting the desire to be the slut she cursed you to be with. When all of the time, all you needed to know was the truth. You needed to know there was a father who loved you. There is a father who wants to take care of you. It might not have been the one you were born into, but I know one that does. Right now you have putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It means mollified means softened. You need someone to tell you, look, it's all right. I know you're a mess, but I'm going to be with you until this thing is straightened out because I was a bigger mess than you were. It softens the thing. But you go to churches where a pastor stands in front of you and says, oh, I've never, alcohol has never passed my lips. I've been smashed on my butt. Alcohol has passed my lips. I know what it's like to be on your keister. I know how to help you. I'm not going to tell you, oh, alcohol has never passed my lips. Then how are you going to help me, friend? No, maybe alcohol didn't pass your lips, but lies sure do. You see, you need to see someone who has the same circumstances and worse, who Jesus did take and make a man and a woman out of. You need to see that. You need an example. But every church you go to, all they tell you is how wonderful they are and how bad you are. So you say, well, yeah, I was not wonderful to begin with, and they were. No, they weren't. They're liars is what they are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'll tell you why I stand before you, because I'm the worst one of the bunch. There's no sin, nothing that you have ever done or thought that I haven't done and thought, and Jesus still uses me. So there's hope for you. But you see, if he picked out the wonderful things, the strong things of the world, how could he confound us, the weak? He does the opposite. He picks the things that are most unlikely, as in yours truly, to show you, you have no excuse. You cannot say it won't work for you, because I stand a living witness that it worked for me. And I'm man enough to admit I've done it all, and then some. In fact, you're choir boys compared to what I used to do. Sometimes you kind of disgust me when you, I did this and this. And I say, I had that much done on Wednesday and I had the weekend coming yet. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. A sad state of affairs. And then you try to solve, this is the condition, and now you try to solve it yourself. We pick that one up in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Just how many tears do you have to shed? How many unhappy hours? How many things do you have to sacrifice? How many times do you have to be unhappy and give up things God has given you? Just how many sacrifices do you need to give to God? There aren't enough. And besides that, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? God says, it doesn't do any good for you to do without things. It doesn't please me. That's not going to take away your sin. That's not even going to show you how to take it away. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. In other words, he says, I'm sick and tired of oxes and dumb asses sacrificing on my behalf. Why? Because he has a perfect sacrifice now, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who told you to come here? Who required, who forced you to come here? The answer is no one. The Holy Spirit of God drew you here. But you see, it wasn't so that you could come and moan and groan and complain to God. It was so that you could come and learn something about yourself. He says, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who told you to come here and sacrifice? Surely wasn't God. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Don't bring me any more vain offerings. What does he want? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The truth. He wants you to tell the truth. And you'll never tell the truth unless you're told the truth. Bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. You're not going to get healed because you come to church. You're not going to get healed because you go someplace where all the brothers meet and everybody talks about how much they love Jesus. I'm not opposed to that, but that's not going to heal you. That's going to help you enjoy your healing, but that's not going to get you a healing. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Your blood. Your hands are full of your life. Blood means life. See, so when you come to Jesus Christ and say, I'm so hurt, I'm so angry, I'm so poor, I'm so this, I'm so that, I. Your hands are full of blood of your own life. He said, when you come, bring me the blood of Christ. Bring me the life of Jesus Christ. Here I am, Lord, a sinner, saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I offer you his blood, not my suffering, not my sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross. That's my offering to you. That's a man coming to a man. That's a woman coming to a man. Instead, you come whining, telling God how horrible things are for you, and talking about you, your life, instead of the blood of Christ. And some of you even worse. You bring your blood mixed with the blood of your husband or your wife or your friends and say, oh, I'm horrible because he's horrible. I did this because she did that. Mixed blood, bringing the lives of others to a holy God. And what he wants is the life of Christ. That's what he offered on the cross, his life. And thank God he didn't call on you then. You'd have had a laundry problem right at the foot of the cross. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So one thing you will see me doing, God willing, is judging the fatherless. Children need help. We got children in here have no fathers. They need someone to show them and judge for them. And you look around and say, oh, yes, that's true. But you see, I see beyond that. I see adults in here with no father. You're fatherless. I see adults in here that are widows. They have no husband. They don't have a husband to protect him. Jesus Christ doesn't protect you. You're on your own. Oh, he saved your soul. It's your flesh that's in a world of trouble. Plead for the widows. Plead for those ladies in here who don't obey their husbands. They're not under their subjection. You might as well be widows. Black widows at that. Poisonous. Fangs. Biting. Nagging. Always with your little web of intrigue. Your soap opera mentality. God says, you're in bad shape. And now we go back and find out what God doesn't want you to do. He said, why should you be stricken anymore? See, being stricken is what's got you in this position. It's not going to get you out. Stricken means to strike lightly or severely, to beat and to punish and to wound. See, that's what caused the problem. You're not going to get out by imposing on yourself the cause. That's not going to heal you. Strike. See, this is your personality. This is how you were started as a child. You were stricken. And now, as an adult, you want God to strike you. I say, oh, no, I don't want God to strike me. You don't even know what the word means, friend. Strike means to produce light by friction, as when you strike a match. In other words, you don't understand anything, you don't see anything until there's pressure put on you, until there's friction, until someone puts the heat on you. Then you can see. Up to then, you see nothing. You don't produce light unless there's friction. You don't just do something because it's right. You need pressure. See, you've been stricken as a child, and now you will do nothing unless friction produces light. There has to be opposing forces. There has to be pressure, something that will cause friction, which produces heat, which produces enough heat to light the phosphorus on the match. And you've met your match. Amen. You married him. You married her. So the only way you produce light is with friction. Now, what a sorry state of affairs to be married in that kind of situation. And I've told everybody, you married your match. How else can you get along? Friction. What else? The only way you get any light. Strike means to attack and to afflict. To affect is by contact of a blow. See, you were taught as a child, you didn't really have to do anything until somebody smacked you. See, your mother hollered and nagged, and your dad hollered and nagged, and you just kind of, after a while, you just turned them off. You got tired of them talking to you the way that they did. So finally you realized, they don't really mean it until they smack me. Well, now you come to a holy God who says, you really ought to stop that. That's bad for you. And you're waiting for him to smack you. You're waiting for emphysema or cancer or to OD or practically OD. And then you say, oh, he smacked me. He must mean it. Not from a loving God. You're never going to get that. Strike means to be overcome suddenly with strong feelings. You don't move until you become emotional. Till someone hurts you, then you do something. Other than that, you just kind of just float through life. See, you want God to strike you because you're used to being stricken. And God says, why should you be stricken anymore? You've had enough of that all your life. Besides that, all it'll do is cause you to revolt more and more. But you see, you like to strike and you like to be stricken. Strike means to cause a feeling or effort to come suddenly and strongly, to cause an emotion and a feeling to come suddenly and strongly. But you see, what always ends up is the final definition of the word strike, where we get the word stricken. It means to refuse to work until certain demands have been made. That's a marriage. Everybody's always on strike. I'm not going to do that unless you... We got to renegotiate this contract. You want me to do that? Not unless you do that. And then you even walk around with picket signs. Unfair. No, on strike. I'm not doing that. Well, I'm not doing that either. What a sad state of affairs. Constantly on strike. Always refusing to work until certain demands have been met. That's your children. You tell them to do something, and they put all these demands. Well, can I watch TV first? Can I do it later? And they add all these demands to it. They're on strike. They're not going to do it unless you meet the demands. And what do? Stupid, you meet the demands. And teach your children to go on strike. Sad state of affairs. You're a dumbass. Why should you be beaten? Why should you be beat anymore? Beat comes from the word butt. Why should you butt anymore, butthead? Butt means to punish by striking repeatedly and hard. All your life, every time they got a chance, your parents were on your case for something. Why do you think you got out of there just as soon as you could? The soon as someone came along and said, will you, they didn't even get out marrying. You said, I did, I will, and I went, and now, and let's go. You got the hell out of there as fast as you could. As soon as you could entice someone else. Let's marry quick before you realize what you're doing. Before you realize I'm your match. Before we have some friction. See, so you were stricken repeatedly. You were butted repeatedly. Beat means to make, to force, and to drive by hitting. It wasn't long before he realized the only way you would clean the house and do what you should is by hitting you. Butt heads. Always just ramming heads. It's sickening. But he said, look, all of that head butting you did it ever straighten out the problems? It caused you to revolt more and more, didn't it? Stricken means to punish. Why should you be punished anymore? It only caused you to revolt more and more. Punish means to cause, to undergo pain, to cause to have loss or suffering for wrongdoing, to treat harshly. See, you were taught that the only way you could get attention from your parents was to do something wrong. The rest of the time they were enraptured with themselves. But if you did something wrong, they'd drop everything just to beat you. Whether it was verbally or physically or both, you knew that you'd get their attention by doing something wrong. Well, then you grew up and got married. And lover boy got enraptured with the TV set as soon as the honeymoon was over, which was the next day. So now you know how to get his attention. Do something wrong. And he knows how to get yours. Do something wrong. Punishing each other. Why should you be wounded anymore? Stricken also means to be wounded. Wounded has two definitions. An injury to the body, which time heals. But it also means a hurt or an injury to your feelings and your honor. Those wounds, time does not heal. They get worse. You've had your feelings hurt. Feelings means your emotions. It means the power of experiencing physical sensation. And you equate love with harsh words and pain. Because your first love was your parents. You'll always love them. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And love then means to you a lot of screaming, a lot of hollering, a lot of throwing things around, a lot of cussing, a lot of criticism and judgment, and haven't you finished that, you stupid little this and you dumb little that. That's love. Well, now you get married, and you don't feel like you're loved unless they're screaming and hollering and throwing of things, because that's the way you were implanted. That's the way you were programmed to begin with. You had your feelings hurt. They also hurt your honor. Why should you have your honor hurt anymore? It only causes you to revolt more and more. Ain't no sense calling yourself down, telling yourself you're no good. Haven't you had enough of that? I mean, it's been happening to you since you were a child. What earthly good will it do for you now to sit in front of the mirror and say, you're ugly, you're fat, you're this, you're stupid, you're... Haven't you had enough of that? Your honor's been hurt. Honor means dignity and esteem. It means high regard or great respect, glory and fame, integrity and chastity, purity, high rank, position, distinction. That's your honor. See, God says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's your heritage. That's your honor. That's your glory. That's what you deserve in Christ Jesus. We are called the sons of God. But they hurt your honor by calling you a son of a bitch. Or a bastard. And I'm a son of God. You're a son of God. And some unthinking individual called you a son of a bitch. That hurt your honor, that took your dignity and your esteem down, because these people have authority in your life. It's your mother and your father. The Heavenly Father said you're a son of the living God. And the people he entrusted to you, or entrusted you to, said, no, you're a son of a bitch. And a bastard on top of that. These are words that are in the dictionary. If you can't handle the heat, tough. I'm not going to tell you wonderful things about Jesus, although they're true. I have to tell you the truth about yourself. I have to tell you, why would you turn your back on a loving God who wants you to call you, wants to call you his son? Well, you're imprinted with being the son of a bitch and a bastard. And I know that because the minute you get angry and someone does something you don't like, those are the two first words that fly out of your mouth. Got it? So your feelings have been hurt. You've been stricken. And instead of being a son of God, you go for all of these other judgments that are made against you. And then ultimately you dignify that judgment by saying that about yourself, by saying that about those around you. And God says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of the living God. 1 John 3:1. That's your honor. But you see, your honor's been hurt. See, that's what you were imprinted even as a child. The Bible says that even in your mother's womb, before your mother's womb, God already knew you. I believe that one day when we get to heaven, we're going to have a memory of having known Jesus ahead of time. So you see, just like Jesus, we are sons of God. We left glory to come and be born on this earth. So we came from somewhere. I don't have any recollection of it, but if I have eternal life, and I do, that means my life had no beginning and no end. So that means I'm going to have a recollection. I was somewhere. I had to be, or the life isn't eternal. If it has a beginning, it's not eternal. Eternal means no beginning and no end. So friend, you're going to understand one day you left something. You were treated a certain way with love and compassion and honor and dignity. And like Jesus Christ, you left that, came here to be born on this earth. And someone called you all those filthy names. But that's what they did to Jesus. And he said, if they did it to me, and I'm the master, what do you think they're going to do to you? Don't you understand why we qualify to be sons of God? What do you think we did? Just grew under a rock somewhere and God said, oh, that's a cute little thing. I think I'll just bring that home with me and see what I can. I'm going to play with it with eternity. That'd be a nice toy. No, you left glory. We have some recollection. You will remember one day. Remember this preacher when we get to heaven. Eternal life means no beginning, no end. I had to be somewhere. And if I was somewhere, this was somewhere, and it's going to remember. My mind is going to remember. I'm going to remember. And see, that's why you get hurt. Because, you see, if you're born into this earth, and you don't know that you're something, and they call you something else, why does it bother you? Because you know that's a step down. Several steps down. But you see, somehow you didn't recognize that. Somehow you didn't know. And God says, why should you be stricken anymore? All it'll cause is ye will revolt more and more. Revolt means continual rebellion. It means to turn away. To turn away, to turn to wrong. So I would never revolt against God. Some of you are doing it right now because revolt means to turn him off. Some of you have turned me off already. Some of you are thinking of other things, thinking you know better than this preacher, thinking that maybe you just accidentally, maybe God doesn't realize who's here. I know he knows. You're here. That's why I'm preaching this message to you. But you turn it off. Revolt means to turn it off, lay it away, leave it undone, and then withdraw in order to be without. That's what revolt means. Revolt isn't you doing something wrong. Revolt is you not doing something right. To be without Jesus Christ is a revolt. To be without the truth is to revolt. And you've been taught that to revolt against God is to drink and cuss and smoke and do things. That's the wages of sin. Sin is to withdraw from God and to be without him. That's to miss the mark and so not share in the prize. He said, you're without me more and more. Think of all the areas of your life that you are without Jesus. You are without the truth. And all you have to do is make a list of those areas of your life where you don't have everything that God promised, and there you are without Jesus. There you have revolted against him. There you have turned him off. You've laid it away. You've left it undone. You've withdrawn in order to be without. So see, so the sin is not what you're doing wrong. That's not the problem. The sin is you don't do right. Because you want continual rebellion. That's what revolt means, continual rebellion. If you look up the word rebel, it means two things. Re again means again. That's the prefix. Re means to do it again. The suffix bellare means to wage war again, to fight the same battle again, to fight the same war again. So every time you pick it up again, and you've already said, I'm against that, you're fighting the same war again. Every time you take a drink when you said you weren't going to anymore, you're fighting the same war again. Every time you get angry and cuss and fuss and muss when you said you weren't going to do that anymore, you're fighting the same war again. Rebellare, rebel. You're doing the same thing again. Every time you confess and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and you tell your partner, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's rebellion. You fought that battle again. And the sad part about it, you're going to do it again. Fighting the same battle over and over. Rebel, rebellar, fighting again the same battle. It's a sad state of affairs. We ought to go from victory to victory. But no, you get stuck in one battle and say, now let's fight this one for a while. Yeah, you can consume a pack. See, just one pack takes how many battles? 20 some? I don't know, whatever's in there. And what is the cause of rebellion? It means a defiance or opposition to any authority or any control. If you can't control it, if it isn't your idea, if you didn't think about it, if it doesn't please you, you're going to rebel against it. You're not going to do it. So it causes you to rebel. Now, in order to rebel, see, you think you're fighting against husband and wife. You think you're fighting against your boss. I'll tell you who you're fighting against. Just by looking at the word rebel, it comes from the word duel, D-U-E-L. In order to rebel, you have to engage in a duel. Now, duel means war. And duel means a formal fight between two persons witnessed by a second or a third person. So this is a battle between a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's the duel. That's the part your soul says, oh, I know that's wrong. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're going to stop that in Jesus' name. And then the flesh says, like hell we are. We ain't stopping this. We're going to do this some more. I'm not in agreement with it. Well, let's duel. And then the spirit comes along and says, oh, okay, let's pick a place. And the flesh says, yeah, we're going to fight this battle. Let's go to Joe's bar. And the soul says, oh, no, let's go to church and fight it there. Well, see, wherever you decide to fight the battle tells you who's going to win. You bring it here, I'm going to tell you who's going to win, your soul. Take it to Joe's bar, and your flesh is going to win. But you see, it's a duel. It's a fight between two persons, two people, conflict. You fighting with you. But I told you this morning why you have that conflict. You need to be two people. See, because when you were growing up, your mother was your mother, but she was also your dad. She had to be an authority, but she also had to be mama. And then dad showed up, and he had to be dad and mommy, too. So you thought, oh, wow, see, the way we are is you're two people. So you decide, well, he's mom and dad, and she's mom and dad, and who am I? Well, see, you need now someone else, so you get married, and then you want to be your husband and your wife. So you enter into a, quote, discussion with your wife, and you're two people now. You're you and you're her. So you say, let's go here or there. Before she can answer, I know you don't want to go. I know you don't love me. I know what you're thinking. Really? How could you know that? You're both people? See, this man won't let you talk. He tells you what you're thinking. You could be sitting innocent. Who knows what you're... You may not have many profound thoughts anyway. But here you are sitting thinking basically nothing, and he sits there and tells you, you're doing this, and you're thinking of this, and you're doing... Well, he's two people, isn't he? He's him and you. And then you, appalled as you are, well, you defend yourself by saying, oh, I know what you're up against. I know what you're doing. Now you become two people. I think you have a hard time answering for yourself, but you try to be two people. And you can always tell these individuals because they will tell you what they think, and they will tell you then what you think about what they think. And then you might say something just the opposite. Hey, you don't mean that. This is what you mean. With people like that, I just say, here, call me when you're done and let me know how I came out on this thing. I'm going to go do something enjoyable, something that has some chance of producing. I'm going to go to John, if nothing else. I'm wasting time here. Call me and let me know how I came out. Did I? And you know what's wrong with these people? Leave them alone. They'll fight the argument, control both sides of the argument, and they still lose. I'm no good, I'm getting the hell out of here, I might as well blow my brains out. You can't blow your brains out, you can't find them. Annie Oakley couldn't find your brains. I think the best shot in the world. There's no way. See, so these individuals have to be two people. This constant duel, this constant rebellion. See, you can't rebel against God unless you're two people. You can't do it. That's what rebellion means. You need someone to fight with. And the best person to fight with is, of course, you. You're two persons. You're your father and your mother. Then you become two persons, and the one person says, I want to do that, and the other person says, no, I don't want to. Well, I don't want to do this. Well, I do. And that's the conflict that goes on in your life. And then the spirit sits there. And see, your soul needs a second. In a duel, there's actually the two fighters, the duelists, and then they each have a second. Now, your soul is saved by the shed blood of Christ. So who do you think its second is? The Holy Spirit. Your flesh is in rebellion against the Word of God, and according to Romans, can never be under subjection to the law of God. So what spirit do you think is its second? The unholy spirit, the Antichrist, the lie, the untruth. So now the problem is, your soul, person number one, is always fighting against your flesh, person number two, and the seconds are always the spirit. Now, the unholy spirit says, let's go do it anyway. And afterwards, we'll let the Holy Spirit confess and cry. But let's go boogie now. So see, that's how the duel always ends with these individuals. The flesh says, let's do it. The Holy Spirit says, do it now. And the soul then finally, well, okay, we'll confess later. So after it's all done, the Holy Spirit takes over. You cry, you moan and groan, you confess, you ask God to forgive you. But that's backwards. That's rebellion, because you're going to fight that fight again. You'll only revolt more and more. You're revolting. That's why you revolt. God says all this strife will just cause you to revolt. And I'm going to show you now how you revolt. Revolt, revolting, and revolution. Those are the three words conjugated from revolt. Revolt begins with a refusal to submit to or accept authority of any kind. Now understand, you independent, liberated twerps. See, when you're independent and liberated, that means you refuse to submit or accept authority of any kind. I'm not going to do what that husband tells me. I'm not going to do. I'm independent. I don't accept any authority. It's going to burn you, because one day you're going to say, I don't want to do that anymore. And you're not even going to accept your authority, because you made a determination you would not accept authority, period. Now Satan's got you, because your authority, your word, your desire to quit this and start this means nothing now, because you're in revolt. You refuse to submit or to accept authority. And now you can't even say no to you. Once you revolt, you become revolting. Revolting means to be engaged in revolt, but it also means causing revulsion, to be repulsive, disgusting, offensive, and loathsome. That's when you start getting depressed, low self-esteem. That's when your hygiene goes out the window. That's when you don't care if you bathe or not. That's when you don't care whether you do your hair or not. There's nobody there but you. See, so in the morning when you get up, you don't have to go to work. You look like death warmed over. The cockroaches won't even come around you. I mean, you just don't care, because you're revolting. You don't take care of yourself for you. You'll do it for someone else, but not for you, because you're revolting. And the reason you're revolting is because you're in revolution. And revolution means a complete cycle of events. It means to go in a circle and return to the original position. It means to just keep doing the same thing over and over again, and you end up back where you started. Then you start with good intentions, and you cycle the whole thing again. Revolting, revolting, revolution, revolt. It's a sad, sad state of affairs. He said, your whole head is sick. Now, I don't want to leave you this way. I mean, you'll go out and jump off the bridge. You got to get the answer. Give me 5 to 7 minutes and you'll have the answer. Don't give me 5 or 7 minutes. The door wasn't locked when you came in. It's not locked now. I'm leaving when I'm done. Isaiah 1:16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Such good advice. But how? Look at the mess I'm revolting. I'm loathsome, disgusting. Look at all these problems you just told me. How am I going to do it, Lord? And then you look for some hard thing. And it's so easy. In verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins, and he just outlined them, be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You mean all we have to do is reason together? Mm-hmm. Except you don't know what reason means. How in the world do you keep your citizenship in this country? You don't speak English. I'm convinced you're walking around with a green card. And it isn't, what's that green card, the one we have? No, the American Express, yes, not that one. Yeah, green card means you don't speak English, friend. Now I'm going to show you how to get this whole thing squared away. Fast, easy. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Reason only has two basic definitions, and he says, do one or the other. Reason means, and we're talking about all your sin now, we're talking about all these things that are wrong with you, all these things that God has outlined, he's judged them, he said, look at where you're at. He said, now let's reason together. Okay, what does reason mean? Justify or convict. Justify all those things you do. To me, to a loving God, or let's convict him. Make a decision. Either you're right or you're wrong. Either you're going to justify him and say, well, I didn't count, or you're going to convict him. But see, that's what people won't do. Reason doesn't mean let's just sit down and gossip about it. Doesn't mean let's just sit down and hope and pray and counsel and say, oh, well, I don't know, I love Jesus. No, reason means justify or convict. Come now, and let us justify or convict these sins together, these behaviors. Let us do one or the other. If you justify them, you're going to walk out of here, you're going to die in your sin. Even though your soul may be saved, your flesh is going to go through hell. Or you can sit here and convict those things wrong, judge them to be wrong, and then he said, I didn't say, he said, your sins shall be as scarlet. And they're going to become as white as snow. Just by convicting them. An amazing transformation takes place with your sin when you convict it. But you have a choice. God says, let's reason together. Justify it or convict it. I'll give you two choices and then we're done. If you want to justify your sin, I'm going to tell you how. If you want to convict your sin, I'm going to tell you how. Justify means to show to be right, just, and in accord with good reason. To vindicate. Justify means to vindicate your sins, your position, your life, to make sound logical reasonings and excuses why this is good, and there's no other way, and this is wonderful. He said, let's justify. You know you can't do that. That's why you don't want to talk. Justify means to free from blame, to declare guiltless. Oh, I didn't do that. That's not me. Why? Well, I have no idea. Well, why are you always apologizing? Over? Why are you fighting that war over and over? See, you can't justify it. Justify means to supply good or lawful grounds for. You can't do that either. Justify means to show an adequate reason for what you're doing. And you can't do that either. And Jesus said, well, if you can't justify it, then convict it. And convict means to judge and find guilty of the offense that you're charged with. In other words, confess. Convict means to bring to a realization of your own guilt, not someone else's, your own guilt. Well, how do we convict? The word convict comes from the word convince. And convince means to convict of your own error, to overcome your doubts about your own error, to overcome your doubts about your own weakness, your own sin. Convince means to make you feel sure that you are this person that God's talking about, and there's no accident that you're sitting here tonight.
tonight, and certainly no accident that I'm standing here. Convinced then means to make you feel sure that you're the person, to persuade you by argument and evidence. And finally, convict means decide. Make a decision. Don't just sit here and say, well, yeah, that's bad, and I should. Make a decision. Either tell God, look, I'm not wrong. I drink and I do this and I do that because there's good reasons, and I'm going to tell you what the reasons are. And you sit with this preacher and you will eat the burrito. You won't convince anybody of that. You'll swallow that burrito whole sideways. In the final analysis, all God is asking you to do, if I can't convince you, then you convince me. Hee-haw, 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 you dumbass. You don't even want to get involved in that kind of duel. See, God won't duel with you. He will never enter into a battle of wits with you, because God don't fight with defenseless people. See, that's why I don't argue with you. I don't get into a battle of wits with you. You are totally unarmed. You have no weapons. You're defenseless. You are witless. And when I get through with you, you'll be scared witless. Because you will know what's wrong with you. You know why this happened tonight? The underlying fact of this whole thing is God said, I want you to understand that you're my son. And I want your sins to be white as snow. I want you pure. I want everything that's right for you. I want eternal life for you. But see, you keep waiting for it to start when you die. And God says, hey, it's going on already. You had eternal life before you were born. You're going to have it after you die. See, God says, I love you an awful lot. I want you to understand what you're giving up. I want you to understand what you're doing without. God isn't concerned with what you have. He's concerned about what you don't have. He doesn't want to pick your pocket and take your drugs and your alcohol and your cookies and cake and ice cream and candy. That's not what he's after. He's not a pickpocket. He's not trying to steal from you. So if that's what you want, fine. He says, but look what you're doing without. You remind me of me. And I'll give you the story of the jar again. My mom said, you can stick your hand in that jar and take as much as you can hold. And I stuck my hand in. It was full, but I couldn't get my hand out. Now, do you think I would have the presence of mind to let some of it go so I keep some of it? She timed me. She said, you can't get it out in a certain time. What did I do? My time went out. I didn't get anything. That's the way you are. You want to hang on to what you have. Yeah. Just want to keep it. Hang on for dear life. Because you think God's mad because I have it. I better hide it. I better hide this. God's mad because I have it. No. God's only concerned about what you're doing without. The things that you should have. That's God's concern. That's my concern. That's what God wants for you. But you've been taught to hide from him and hide all these things you shouldn't have. And God already knows it. And I already know it. And you already know it. So who the hell are you hiding it from? I don't know. See how silly this is? I guess we could finalize this by saying, you're a dumbass, you know that? Stop it. Stop it. Let's reason together. Let's talk this over. And you'll find out you'll not be able to justify where you're at. I'll prove to you out of the Word of God, you got more coming than what you have. You deserve more in Christ Jesus than what you have. And what you have in your life, you didn't get it from God. Only good gifts come from God. And you're shortchanging yourself. You're revolting. And you need to stop it. Brother Weldon, would you close the service in prayer, please?